Once again, good morning. It's good to be with you here on this beautiful morning. And also a special greeting to those that may be joining us on the radio this morning. Please join me in prayer before we begin here. Lord, as you bless all things, bless the reading of your word, bless the preaching of your word, and bless the reception of your word. God, write it on our hearts and our minds. May we go out from this place changed, not by anything I say, but by the power of your word. Lord, it's your name that we pray. Amen. We will be continuing our look through Joshua this morning. We'll be in Joshua 11, and we'll be looking at the beginning of that chapter, verses 1 through 15. Now, if you're anything like me over the last, several weeks, months, feels like decades at this point, everything in the news has been sort of consumed with politics. And it seems like at a dizzying pace, an ever-increasing pace, politicians on all sides are spouting promises at us. It doesn't really matter whether you're Republican, Democrat, Libertarian, one of the other tiny inconsequential parties. Every politician, their stock and trade, it seems to be, is in spouting promises. And as I listen to this and as it goes on and on and on, I actually have to begin to wonder if they've really forgotten what it actually means to promise something. Because I listen to politicians on the radio, I see them on the television set, and they'll promise me something that they don't have the power to follow through on. And so I wonder what value is their promise? And if you remember, when we began studying Joshua many moons ago, the sort of overarching theme was the God of the promise. And as we begin to look at chapter 11 today, and we'll finish looking at chapter 11 next week, one of the main themes that we've looked at is how when God makes a promise, he not only has the intention to carry through with it, but also the power to make that happen. Unlike, honestly, many, if not most of the promises we're going to encounter in our lifetime, his promises are real and true and sure. And that's one of the things that we want to see today, that even in the face of sinful opposition, God fulfills his promises to his people and calls them to faithfully answer his commands. If you're a note taker, the structure of what we're going to be looking at this morning is going to be pretty familiar to you. As a matter of fact, if you sort of scan the text, really should remind you a lot of last week's text where we looked at the southern campaign. This morning we're going to be looking at the northern campaign, the conquest of northern Canaan. And you can sort of block off the first five verses where we see the opposition to Joshua and Israel. And then there's a second section, verses 6 through 15, and you could even break those up into two sections also. Verses 6 through 9 is the battle proper, and then the remainder of what we'll be looking at, verses 10 through 15, you might say is the remainder of the campaign or the aftermath of that battle. But we'll be looking at it in sort of two big chunks, verses 1 through 5, and then verses 6 through 15. So if you'll turn with me to Joshua 11, we'll be looking at the first five verses first. And as usual, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Joshua, chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and in the Arabah, south of the Chinneroth, and in the lowland, and in Naphoth Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, to the Amorites and the Hittites, the Perizzites and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde, in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And so we'll pause there for just a moment. Last week, as we considered the enemy that opposed Israel, we'll do the same this morning. And what we're going to see from this first section is the irrational rationality of sin Or put another way, sin makes you do weird things. And if you remember last week, the chapter 10, it began very similarly to this. In that case, the king was Adonizedek, and he heard. And sort of that hearing was what drove a lot of that chapter and the preceding chapter, chapter 9. But in this one, Jabin, who seems to be the primary king. If you remember when we talked last week, what Israel faced was a coalition of perhaps more or less equal kings in the south. There was a list of cities and their kings who'd all come together to fight against Israel. And what seems to be happening here is something similar but a little bit different. If you notice, Jabin, which is actually not a name, it's a title, like Pharaoh, is what we've come to discover. But the king here, Jabin, gathers a coalition to fight against Israel. And what we're actually meant to take away is that this is a coalition much more significant than the one that they fought in the south. Not to diminish the accomplishments of Joshua and Israel in the southern campaign, but rather this is kind of everyone else who didn't join in that campaign. There's a wider territory that Jabin seems to be commanding here. And if you notice, there's not a list of kings like there was in chapter 10, but rather he's the primary one. It also mentions Jobab, and then everyone else is sort of gathered up by him or jumps into this coalition. Even the Jebusites, who, even though we're calling this the northern campaign, they're really in Jerusalem, which is in no way, shape, or form in the north of Canaan. It really does seem that everyone who didn't fight against Israel this last go-round has now flocked to Jabin's banner to fight against Israel now. And they've even deployed what could probably be considered the armored division of that time. They brought out horses and they brought out chariots, which to the Israelites who had nothing of that sort would have been absolutely terrifying. It was, in many respects, the tank of its day. And so this large coalition, this great horde is how the text describes it, deploys with horses and chariots with a singular purpose, all fighting together to destroy Israel. And in our text, there's an intentional contrast drawn. If you remember last week, the contrast was between the words of Adonizedek, that sort of leading king of the southern coalition, and God's words, whose word would be true. Here in chapter 11, the tension is in which people of the God, or gods in this case, for the Canaanites, will win. If you notice, there's a very particular way in which it describes this great horde that has come against Israel. If you look there, it describes them as the sand that is on the seashore. Throwing our minds back to Genesis 22, where Abraham is promised that his descendants will be like the sand that is on the seashore. And so this great battle of people versus people is set up here. And which God is going to fulfill his promise? Will it be the God of Israel who will bring his people into control of the promised land, who will fulfill his promise to make them like the sand that is on the seashore? Or will it be the gods of the Canaanites, with Jabin as their figurehead? And if you think about it for a moment, if it's a boxing match, in one corner, we've got the Canaanite coalition. It's massive. It has the tanks of the day, those horses and chariots. It's well equipped, this gargantuan, terrifying force. And then in the other corner, we have sort of a largish group of shepherds and nomads who've just finished one series of major battles in the south and now face a new opponent, a new well-armed and almost certainly outnumbering them opponent. And if you just sort of look at chapter 11 in isolation, I think it makes a lot of sense. If I'm Jabin or Jobab or any of the other kings here, it makes a lot of sense for me to say, yes, I think if we all band together, we can lick Israel and drive them out of this land. But the thing is, chapter 11 doesn't exist in isolation from the rest of the text. This whole thing begins when Jabin hears. Well, what is it that he hears? Think about what happened in the last chapter and the chapter before that, in light of chapter 10, where the Israelites not only defeated an army in the south that was probably larger than them, but where God himself went to battle, where more Canaanites were killed by hailstones than were killed by Israel's army, where God marshaled the forces of nature, the sun and the moon, on behalf of his people. That's what Jabin hears. Yes, they're fighting against an army that is almost certainly smaller than them, almost certainly not as well equipped, but an army that the very forces of nature are controlled by their God, who have already defeated, soundly defeated, crushed even, routed an army significantly bigger than them. Jabin's also heard how the Gibeonites, even though it was through trickery and everything else, they found a path to life by allying themselves with Israel and this God who fights on behalf of his people. That's what Jabin hears. That's what Jobab hears. That's what the Jebusites and the Hivites and all the other ites in that passage hear. And they think, oh yeah, no, our horses and chariots, they're definitely going to be able to defeat a God who controls the sun and the moon, who hurls rocks from the sky to defeat his enemies. I mean, you have to pause for a moment and actually really wonder what's going on, because that doesn't make any sense, actually. If you're Jabin and the rest of this Canaanite coalition, and you're looking at the Israelite army and their God, what you've seen and you've heard is that on the one hand, if you're like the Gibeonites, there is in fact a path to life. If you offer terms of peace, this is not genocide. This is not jihad that the Israelite army is carrying out. But rather, this God of Israel, in some bizarre way, in some inexplicable fashion, he will allow foreigners to come to the nation of Israel and join with them if they submit themselves to his authority. So there's a path to life for them. And they've also seen the consequences of putting together a coalition and fighting against Israel and their God. It's not just enough for this God to send his army against you, but he himself will take the field through nature and power and destroy you. And so if you're in that coalition, I don't care how many tanks you have to ask yourself, is what they're doing, does it make any sense whatsoever? Or is it just sort of the definition of insanity? We're going to do the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result. And I think what's really happening here is God is doing exactly what he's promised, what he's demonstrated himself to do in the past with Pharaoh. God has decreed that now is the time for the Canaanites to be judged. He said that at this time their iniquity would be full, and that he's bringing Israel into the land, and that judgment has come upon Canaan and the Amorites and all who dwell there. And simply put, I think Jabin and all the others that fight in this coalition, that nonsensically fight against literally the God that controls nature, their hearts are hardened. Hardened by the God who controls not just nature, but humanity's very heart. And it's not that he's hardened morally neutral or even good people. The Canaanites who dwell in the land are sinful. And just as Romans shows, it's not that he's hardened someone who otherwise would love him, but rather he's offered the Canaanites over to their debased desires. He's turned them over to the depraved leanings of their minds, and he's hardened their hearts. Like you see with Pharaoh, as God brings his people out of Egypt with his mighty hand, he hardens Pharaoh's heart. But what does he do in that? It's the exact thing that Pharaoh desires to do, to keep Israel under his thumb, to keep his source of forced labor. when God steps back and turns people over to what is already in their hearts, their sinful desires, their worship of creation, which is something that went on in Canaan, their worship of their desires, their lustful cravings, their worship, and I think this might be what's really driving Jabin and Jobab and the other kings, their worship of control and power, which I'm willing to sacrifice all things on the altar of sensibility in order to try and maintain that. And that's really what I mean by the irrational rationality of sin. When God steps back and he hardens the hearts of those, sin will take you bizarre places. Sin will cause you to look at a situation and you'll try and make sense of the world in a way that makes sense to you. People will still try and make rational sense of the world and cling to it, even if what they're doing is from the outside, from those that aren't them, completely irrational. We can sit here and we can look at Joshua 11 and go, this coalition is going to be annihilated. I don't know if it's going to be by rocks, if God's going to send an angel. I don't know if he's going to collapse them. I don't know if you haven't read the rest of the text. It doesn't matter. We know that they are going to be soundly defeated. And we sit there and we look at this coalition and we go, how can they not realize that? Hearing what's happened to the other kings who oppose Israel and their God, how can they not realize the cost of opposing them? Why would they choose the path of death when the path of life is open to them? And the simple fact of the matter is they choose that because of the darkness that's in their very own hearts. Their hearts are hardened, and God has gathered the remainder of the Canaanite armies together here at the waters of Merom to do as he said he's going to do, to defeat them in one grand, swift stroke for judgment on the Canaanites and for the glory of his own name. And so we see here in the Canaanites where their sinful hearts have led, their sinful hardened hearts. And sin will do the same thing to us. Sin constructs beautiful castles in our mind. It helps us try and make sense of a world, but the foundation that it's built on is sand. It'll take you to bizarre places, lead you to do things that would never, ever make sense. Because to the unregenerate mind, the path of life is simply foolishness. But even in this, even where we look and see the entirety of Canaan, northern Canaan, southern Canaan, literally just everyone that's left, allying against Israel, there's actually an incredible amount of hope here. Because the God who holds humanity's hearts in his hand, who hardens as he pleases, also softens. And we know that, as I said, chapter 11 doesn't exist all by itself. It doesn't exist in isolation. God is sovereign over the heart, and we've seen as we've looked through Joshua, we've seen Rahab. We've seen the Gibeonites who, though in a very misguided way, still came to Israel and their God. And so this should actually give us a great deal of hope, because if God is not sovereign over the human heart, if he doesn't harden and if he doesn't soften as he pleases, then why would we ever pray for anybody to be saved? If we worship a God who's not powerful enough to turn the human heart towards him in all of its sinfulness, in all of its darkness, then what hope does there remain for those of our loved ones or those of our community who are lost in sin even right now? When I look at this and I see Jabin and these other kings doing nonsensical things because of the hardness of their heart that God has allowed to occur, it does bring me hope. Hope for those that I know, hope for those that I pray for, that the God who hardens can also soften hearts. That yes, there's Jabins, but there's also Rahabs, and there's Gibeonites. But regardless, whether he hardens hearts for judgment or whether he softens them for repentance, really, the main thrust of our text here is to show that God's purposes are still going to be done. And that's where we turn to verse 6, really 6 through 15 is what I'm going to read, even though you could break that section up. So if you look with me in the text at verse 6, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire.'" So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and Misrephoth Maim and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire, and all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua captured, and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone. That Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder. But every man they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. And they did not leave any who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. As we turn to this next section, what I want us to see is that in opposition to the sort of irrational rationality of sin, the path of sin, the promises of God are enough for the people of God. And if you've been with us, you know, this is a pretty familiar scene. A lot of the language is the same. God commands something, and then Israel and Joshua, they win in a great rout. And believe it or not, this is actually sort of the climax of the book of Joshua in some respect. Although you could argue that the true climax is actually the land distribution that we really like to skip over in our reading plans because it gets tedious. Where God really and truly fulfills his promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to Israel. But here, if you're talking about the conquest narrative, if you're talking about the story of Joshua and the army of Israel, after this battle, there's not going to be any large-scale, organized opposition to them taking the land. Next week, we'll explore a little bit what it actually means for them to have defeated all these kings. But for the time being, just know that this battle is in many ways the climax that Joshua has been building to for these 11 chapters. After they've crossed the Jordan, after the walls fell, after they defeated Ai, after they defeated the southern kings and now the northern kingdoms, really everyone that remains, perhaps the single largest battle in the entire book of Joshua, certainly the largest battle in the field. And if you notice, God has sort of a three-part plan for them. The first step is don't be afraid, which is kind of his first step literally everywhere in Joshua. Don't be afraid. You're with me. Don't be afraid. And then this incredible climax to the book of Joshua, this incredible climax to all of the campaigns, his battle plan is he's going to give them over slain to you. And that's almost all we get about it. And then the third element is you're to hamstring the horses and burn the chariots. Not exactly the most detailed three-step plan that you're going to find in the entire Bible. As a matter of fact, it sounds a little bit like some football coaches I see on television when they're asked, how are you going to defeat that other team? They're like, well, we're going to leave the locker room, score more points, and then get on the bus and go home. Yes, okay, I'd like a little bit more detail on that middle section there. And we don't get it. If you notice really what happens here, I'm left wondering, as God says that he's going to hand them over slain, if you've been reading along in Joshua, you're going, okay, is there going to be hail from the sky? Is something going to collapse on them? What miraculous thing is he going to do? What non-miraculous things is he going to do with the army? Are they going to march? Are they going to blow trumpets? What is it going to be? And instead, really the plan at this point, at least as the text tells us, he looks at Joshua and the army of Israel and he says, well, the pointy end is the business part of the sword. Go fight. And that's the plan. You're going to go fight and you're going to defeat them. And it brings out one of the other great tensions in the book of Joshua. And the reason I think that we actually don't get very much detail on what is a climactic battle here in the book of Joshua, because Joshua and the army of Israel, they're not really the main character. God is the main character. Israel's going to do the fighting, yes, for sure. And that's what we see there in verse 7. They go out, Joshua and his mighty men and the army, they fall upon this huge coalition with their horses and their chariots, with their professional soldiers and everything else that they brought to bear. And they don't just defeat them, they defeat them so badly that this coalition flees literally in two opposite directions. Really, you could look at it as sort of indicating to us that their coalition just simply dissolves and that they flee in every possible direction, and Israel pursues them and drives them away. And yet in that, where Joshua and the soldiers of Israel have wielded the swords and the bow, the victory, as the text wants us to understand it, is God's. Joshua and Israel, they wielded the weapons, but God handed over the army to them. It is God's victory that has been won, and Joshua and the army of Israel are invited into that. God's will always will be done. His purpose is met. His promises will always be fulfilled. Sometimes it's going to be with giant rocks from the sky or collapsing walls or anything else that he's designed to do, the extraordinary means by which he brings his will about. But more often than not, it's going to be when God's people who are called by his name go forward in his power to do his will. It's going to look, dare I say, very mundane. And it's often in that very act of obedience that God meets us with his wisdom and his power. You could, in some respects, say he's the God of the just-in-time delivery system. And we see that scattered throughout the whole Bible. Even if you fast forward into the New Testament, we read in Luke 12, where we're not to have fear of what we're to say before the magistrates when we're drugged before them, because in that moment, he will give us the words to say. We see time and time again as we look at the narrative portions in the Old Testament and the New Testament that God doesn't very rarely, hardly ever, give his detailed plan to those that he's called into his mission and into his work. And I think that's very much by design, because I know my heart, and if God lays down a plan for me ahead of time, if he comes down with the scroll and he lays it out in front of me and says, here's how we're going to do this, A to B to C to D, on down, I'm going to look at the plan and go, well, I could probably do better. What about that step L over there? Can we negotiate on that just a little bit? That's going to be my heart. I'm going to look at God's plan, and immediately my temptation is going to be, I can do better. But God, in his wisdom, very rarely, we'll say, does that for us, but rather bids us come, calls us to the work, tells us what we're to do, and he promises to meet us there in that. He looks at us and he says, don't be afraid. I am calling you to something that you are not equipped to do. And I'm going to be there with you. When you go to fight the Canaanites, or when you go out to do evangelism, or when you go out to do acts of mercy, whatever God has called you to, if he calls you to Africa as a missionary, it doesn't matter. He's going to be there with you in that. The people that God calls to his work and his mission, he equips them for the work that he's called them to do. Very often not ahead of time, but as they're answering his call. Turning back to the text, though, for just a moment here, as we see this act of obedience on the part of Joshua, this battle that God has called them to, don't be afraid, fight against the Canaanites. They go, and I mentioned that one of the great tensions here is God's sovereignty over all things, but also man's responsibility, their obedience to what God has said. And that's actually, if you notice, the text really devotes almost no attention to the battle itself. It's just not interested in it. Because as soon as God says, I'm going to hand them over slain, from the author's perspective, the battle is done. And there's nothing interesting there anymore. It has to say that Joshua and the army go out. But where the author draws our attention to is Joshua and Israel's obedience to what God has commanded. Not just the battle, but afterwards. And there's really two main things. And there's other things going on here in the text, but just two that we're going to look at. They're called to hamstring the horses and burn the chariots. And then not explicitly called to here, but the sort of focal point of verses 10 through 15 is the destruction of Hazor and its devotion to the ban or its complete destruction. So looking first in verses 6 and 9, God commands their chariots you are to burn, their horses you are to hamstring. And like I mentioned, those are the tanks of the ancient Near East. If you're the army of Israel and you've just defeated the Canaanites, the most natural thing for you to do would be, hey, we just got us some chariots and horses. It's to take the spoil from the battle and equip your own army with them. So it's no longer the Canaanites who have this huge military advantage. And to be clear, on the plains there in Canaan, there was no weapon beyond the horse and the chariot that was far greater. That was it. So much so to the extent that in Deuteronomy 17, God actually commands, lays down a law, you are not to get horses from Egypt. Time and time again, he tells the Israelites after this, you're not to build up these kinds of forces. And we see that sort of idea laid down here. And why is that? Because to us, it seems wasteful. And if you love horses, it just seems heartbreaking where they hamstring these horses. But the temptation here for Joshua and for Israel is that now they're going to be the well-equipped ones. Now they're going to be the large professional army with the tank division at their back. And you know what? Maybe they can go out and defeat the people that are left. Maybe they don't need God calling nature on their behalf. Maybe they don't need God to tell them, don't be afraid. Because maybe that horse and that chariot can solve their fear for them. So in fact, it's not wasteful that God tells them to do that, but rather, he's telling them, don't rely on, you could say, the weapons of this world, the things that you're going to capture when you win this battle, but rather destroy them and continue to trust me. Having begun by my spirit, don't now seek to be perfected in your own flesh. Having begun this war at my command, don't try and finish it in your own power. And the text wants us to see that Joshua and Israel, they're faithful to that call. What God has promised them, victory, is going to be fulfilled by God's power, not Israel's power. And the other thing is the burning of Hazor here. Again, sort of the focal point of verses 10 through 15. And when you look in Joshua, there's only a couple of cities that you could say are totally devoted to the ban. Totally devoted to destruction. We get Jericho, we get Ai, and then we get Hazor here. Completely destroyed and burned. And the text is so very careful to indicate that this is what Joshua and the men of Israel did, because it's to show us that they've been faithful to the call where they, you could say, failed at Jericho. If you remember, Achan, he took some of the devoted things. He took some of the spoils of Jericho, and then there was the consequences later on for Israel as they were defeated in battle for the first time there. And what the text wants us to see is that here at the end of the campaign, essentially, this city that had led the coalition has now been completely destroyed. this king and his gods who opposed Israel, who said that they would be the sand on the seashore, so to speak. They would be the people to inhabit the promised land. God is defeated completely and totally. And what was theirs has been devoted to God. And it's not that God doesn't give spoils to Israel. As a matter of fact, God had promised that that was going to happen. He promised the Israelites that they were going to go into Canaan and they were going to dwell in houses that they didn't build, that they'd work fields that they initially did not plow. And so we see here in the text the fulfillment of that also, that not every city is completely destroyed, but rather God keeps his word. And these cities that the Israelites did not construct, they will one day, after the land is parceled out, inhabit. And it sort of leads us into the end of the chapter where it's being so very careful to show that Joshua and Israel, they complete the commands of God, at least for them. They finish the race, so to speak. And it's sort of the lead into what we'll talk about next week. But as we begin to close here, just something to consider. And I mentioned it before. Joshua and Israel, not the main characters here. The reason we get so little of the battle is because really and truly what Joshua wants us to see, it wants us to see God's action. It wants to see God as the God of the promise, as the God who's sovereign over all things, even nature. God is the divine warrior. God as the Savior and deliverer. God as the one who calms our fearful hearts when we look at the task and we go, that is much, much too big. We ride along with Joshua and Israel and we learn this about God as they are learning it. And we see Joshua's obedience and Israel's obedience here to God's commands. We see that tension that God calls his people, but also expects them to obey. He calls them to a task that they're really just simply not equipped for. Calls them to step out, tells them not to be fearful, and meets them on the very way. It invites us to see God as Savior and Redeemer, Deliverer and Promise Keeper. And we here on the other side of the cross, we have an even better vision than Joshua and the Israelites did. Because for us as Christians, as we read the book of Joshua, it keys us up to look for that greater Joshua. The greater Joshua whose obedience dwarfs even the obedience of Joshua here, Jesus Christ. The one who invites us into the life of God to experience what it means for him to be deliverer, to experience what it means for him to be Savior. The same God who still fights for us against those battles that we cannot win in our own power. In him, those enemies that we're powerless to grapple against, he's already defeated. Our sin and our shame and our misery. Those things that if we look at when we wake up in the morning cause our hearts to quake. God in the person of Jesus Christ tells us, do not fear. That he is with us and that he has defeated our enemies. And so even though it's a victory that's really not ours, what Christ accomplished, what the greater Joshua accomplished, just as what Joshua and Israel here accomplished, it's not really their victory, but God's. What Christ has accomplished, it's not really my victory. It's what he has done, but yet he invites me into that victory. He didn't need me, but he delights to invite me into it. For me to experience that victory, to savor it, and to find life in that victory. But at the whole time, let us remember that it is God's victory that he's won. He's won it in his power and for his glory. But yet, he delights to invite his people in and to share that with them. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you as the God who makes promises and keeps them. Lord, when you promise that our sins are really and truly forgiven, They are. There are no caveats to that. For your people, your promises are enough. God, help us to live in that truth. Help us to see your victory in the world, your promise of victory that you have already stated. Help us to not be fearful as you call us into the battle, that even though it's already won, we can't see the end of it. Help us to be like Joshua and the Israelites. Help us to be obedient to your commands. Lord, strengthen us by your Holy Spirit. Help us to not look to earthly means to finish your call, having begun by your Spirit. Lord, bless your people this day, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.